Okay, we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11 this morning in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read those four verses and then we'll get involved with the teaching here this morning. Verse 8, I'm reading out of the New King James Version of God's Word. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And Father, as we look at this passage together, I pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts. Pour your Spirit upon this place. Lord, you have blessed us with him to be our teacher, to lead us into your truth. Lord, to give us understanding of these things that we read. Lord, we are hopeless to gain real understanding of these things apart from him giving us that. And so, God, might he be with us. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word through which you speak to us of your great love for us and those things which you desire of us. And so, God, speak, we pray. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As you know, as we've been going through the book of Galatians over the last numbers of weeks, we've been focusing on the reality of the things that were going on at that time in the churches of Galatia that the Apostle Paul was so concerned about. And the primary thing was the false doctrine that was coming into the church. The Judaizers, as we've talked about, those Judaizers, over the last couple of months, coming in and teaching those Greeks, those Gentiles, non-Jews, who had come to Christ, teaching them that what they have to do is come to Judaism. They have to become Jews and practice Judaism as they enter in to the relationship with Christ, or they just simply can't have that relationship. That's basically what they were saying. And Paul is countering that teaching in some very strong ways as we've been looking at this. Last week, as we looked at the previous verses, the first seven verses of chapter 4, just real basically, we saw that Paul writes about when we were children spiritually, we were in bondage. In bondage to various forms of things. Things that we served, whether they were of the flesh, but especially those things that we did thinking that they would be helpful to us in our relationship with God, even trying to gain favor with him by doing certain things, acting a certain way, developing certain habits, such as weekly church attendance and Bible reading, whatever it may be. Thinking that that's going to help us to be right with God, when of course we are saved simply by the grace of God. We earn God's righteousness as he gives it to us, we can't earn it. We gain it by him giving it to us. That's the only way that we can be made right with God. We also saw in that passage that Jesus redeemed us so that we might be adopted as his sons. The idea that we don't naturally belong to him, we're not children of God by nature, certainly, which is a prevalent doctrine in our culture, isn't it? We're all children of God. Many people like to say that, and that simply is not true. We gain the right to be called children of God as we receive him, as we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. That is how we become a child of God. But he differentiates, Paul does in that passage, between a child and a son. child not yet at the proper age to actually gain the inheritance. A son does in the sense of earning that. So we become of age, and as sons of God, we are his heirs through the Lord Jesus, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now today, as we look at this passage, we're going to be seeing how the Galatians are actually rebuked by Paul, and he actually expresses some amazement by the fact that they would return to those what he calls weak and beggarly elements that the Lord Jesus has freed us from. But we begin here in this eighth verse, Paul writing, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." Obviously, each one of us, before we came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I think there are for a number of us, some of us perhaps even thought we were in a relationship with Jesus before we actually were, thinking that we were right with God before we got right with him, or really before he made us right with himself. Those are some of the things that we can speak about a bit this morning. But we certainly, before we came to faith in God, before we came to faith in Jesus Christ and developed a relationship with him, you know, there are things that we did, serving those things which by nature are not gods. And I'd like to take a few moments just to kind of explore that a little bit. What are the various things that we served before we came to Christ? Some of those things we served with the idea that that would make us, give us some sense of approval from God. You know, the habits that we had formed, being a good person, you know, in various ways that we might express that. But also we were caught up with various desires of the flesh as well. But things that we did, what are the things that we served? Well, I would say that one of the things that we served before we came to Christ is people, in the sense of wanting to gain some kind of favor from people for some reason. Maybe just a part of a clique, members of the family, people in the workplace, your boss, for example. Just doing things to gain favor because it will give us some kind of gain for ourselves. But Paul talked about that, though, earlier in this letter, in the very first chapter, in verse 10 of chapter 1, he wrote, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And he's coming from the perspective that we need to be serving Christ first and not people. And we can't gain God's favor by serving Christ first, but because we have his favor, we serve Christ first, not people. He speaks about being a bondservant of Christ, being in this place as a slave, really, but a slave by choice. That's what a bondservant basically is. I wouldn't be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus if I focused on pleasing people all the time. Yet at the same time, isn't it true that if we are a bondservant of Christ, we will live the kind of lives that do please most people? Because if I am called as a servant of Christ to love others, even as he has loved me, which we are not only called to do, but commanded to do, that is certainly something that they're going to benefit from, they're going to be blessed by, and we will be pleasing to them in that regard. Not everybody, but for most people, that certainly would be the case. Another thing that we fall into serving is the idea of gaining some position of power. A position that is noted by others, and you know, we can have this selfish ambition and gain. It could be in the workplace, again, it could just be socially with other people, whatever it may be, but we want to be in a place by our own nature where we can be honored by them, appreciated by them, or looked up to by them. That is something that is very much a part of our human nature. The apostles of Jesus had an issue with that. We know that on a number of occasions, Jesus basically caught them arguing about, or they would say, no, we were just having a discussion, but that arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Of course, Jesus had some things to say about that too, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, we see these words. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." As they're talking about who's the greatest, well, let's talk about who's the greatest. The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Now, there's always a hierarchy, some kind of a structure in terms of relationship. We could call it a pecking order, right? Whether it's on the job, in government, even in the social structures as well. But those who are great exercise authority over them. But Jesus said this, and as we've gone over this passage before, this is one of my favorite passages to go to, because I think it's so important for us to get this truth. Jesus said to them, in regard to that, he said, "Yet it shall not be so among you." That's what they do in the world. The rulers in this world do that, but not you. Not you, because you are following me. You belong to me. I am your rabbi. I am your teacher. But more than that, I'm your Lord. I'm your God. And because you're following me, you don't do that. And that's an important thing for us to learn, isn't it? I mean, we don't do things the world's way. We do things Jesus' way. That's what we do. And he goes on to say this, "But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." And then he cites himself as an example. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That always blows me away. I mean, still, after years and years and years of reading this, it still blows me away that Jesus said, "I did not come to be served." Now, obviously, he is talking about his purpose for his first coming. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve us. Jesus, as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who went to that cross to bear our sins, he came to serve us, and that's how he served us. He met our greatest need by giving himself for us as a ransom for many, right? And that is an example for us. We are to give ourselves for the sake of others. And so he speaks about servant or being a servant or even being a slave. Now, just a moment ago, I said we don't live in order to serve people to gain their favor, but we do live to serve people to please God. We live to serve people in order to be like him, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Not in order to gain favor, not in order for them to like us, but in order to meet their greatest need. And let's face it, there are many times when we might do something out of love for a person which will meet their greatest need. And we're talking about close relationships, family relationships, even a parental relationship, we as parents toward our children, doing things that they need, which maybe they don't want. Obviously, when it comes to training our children, teaching our children, discipline is a part of that. And that whole thing about, you know, disciplining a child and saying, I'm doing this for your own good. I'm doing this because you love you. And go, well, you really? Sure doesn't feel like you're loving me right now. You know, that kind of a thing. But that's what the Lord does to us as well. But it's the idea as living as servants. And true power comes from loving people in the way that Christ has loved us. That's power. Because that is what is going to change people's hearts. The love of God through us to others. Giving our lives for the sake of others. And as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, considering others to be more important than ourselves. In that passage on the humility of Christ, our own humility, that is lacking, isn't it? Because pride is so prevalent. Another thing that we might serve in this world before we came to Christ, and by the way, all these things are in some ways an extension of our serving ourselves, really. But another thing would be serving riches, wanting to gain more money. That's something that's very natural for us, especially in a materialistic culture, isn't it? Money and things. In Luke chapter 16, verse 11, and then 13 to 15, Jesus said this, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Mammon is a word that we're familiar with. It means wealth or riches is what it means. He goes on and says in verse 13 through 15, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or you cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, it's an important point here, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's some powerful stuff right there. Things that are highly esteemed among men that are an abomination in the sight of God. That should lead us to think and consider, what are the things that I value that God says that are an abomination to him? Well, in the context here, riches are one of those things. Money, the desire for more and more and more money, that is one of these things. And you know, even as Jesus tells these Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men. We can easily be that way. In fact, we are that way. We are naturally that way. We can be really good at justifying ourselves. We're accused of something and we've got some kind of an excuse for doing it. That's justification. When really all it is, we're just serving our own lusts, our own desires. And we're not serving God, we're serving our own lusts. And money is one of those things. And even those efforts at self-justification, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do that, but God knows your heart. And God knows your heart and my heart too, doesn't he? And he understands, he sees those efforts of self-justification when we are being selfish, or maybe just simply in the wrong, or wanting to some sense of gain, or whatever it may be. And money is one of the ways that we do that. God knows our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9. Oh, that one. Yeah, you guys know what that is. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he goes on to say, God knows the heart. He does know our hearts, but we don't. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're better than we are. We can be like the corrupt priests, the corrupt sons of the priest Eli, who themselves were priests. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, without reading through the entire passage, it just describes how in their corruption they would take the best offerings of the people for themselves, taking and keeping what belongs to God for themselves. And we can be that way too. Taking what God means for himself, what he gives to us for us to reserve for him, that would be called a tithe to him. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, we see that the prophet speaking for God, God speaking through him to the people. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes, now the instruction, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Malachi speaks to the people about their restricting the tithes that the Lord has required of them, and even the idea of the blessing that comes to them in doing so. And so in a very real sense, not only were they robbing God, they were kind of robbing themselves too of that blessing. I know that for Jeanette and myself, when we came to the Lord and we realized that we need to begin to tithe, it was really me who realized it. Jeanette didn't want it, as we talked about, well, we can't afford that and all this. And I was very insistent. We began to do that. And as we did, we were blessed to see how God got us by anyway. It kind of seemed like we weren't really missing out, other than, well, I'll say this. We ate a lot of beans because they were cheap. I mean, we would buy these big bags of beans at the store, and I've shared this with you. One of our favorite family stories is Tracy, our first daughter, our first child, who she was probably 2 years old, two and a half, maybe three, her mama's got the beans out. She's sorting through the beans. You know how you'd get the rocks out of it and all that kind of stuff. And if there's any rocks left, guess who got them? It was always me. Anyway, and she's watching her mama and she says, "Oh no, beans again." It was so cute. It's just one of our favorite stories. But there are certain sacrifices. There are certain sacrifices in giving to the Lord his what is due to him, the tithe. But at the same time, the blessing of seeing how we get blessed anyway. You know, and it's not so much that, you know, it's not like you, in some circles, we will hear, you give to the Lord and he'll give you 10 times the amount back. And they're talking about giving money back. I said, no, it's not an investment. It's not a financial investment. But you know what? It is a spiritual investment. Because we are enriched spiritually when we do so. And we see that God provides. You know, he always is and he always will be Jehovah Jireh, God who provides. He always will be that. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 to the church about, to the church there in Corinth, about the needs that had arisen in Judea because of the famine that was there. And we certainly can't read both of those chapters together, but I do want to read out of chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 in 2 Corinthians. And Paul writes, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." A cheerful giver, that word is the word, the Greek word that we get hilarious from. So, you know, I mean, as we are giving, we ought to be at least laughing internally, hilariously. You know, it's just this idea of being so overwhelmed with joy, and just God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able, look at this, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And we could take some time just looking at that eighth verse. All grace, always, all sufficiency in all things. That's a lot of grace, meeting our every need. And even as God has poured out that grace upon us, we are to graciously give from that abundance. Now, we live in a time right now where things are tight. You know, we hear things on the news about it all the time, and every time we go to the grocery store, we sense it. I mean, you can't walk into a grocery store to buy a few items without coming out having written or paid $100. And I just came to buy some milk. You know what I mean? And it's just that's just the way that it goes. You know, but that's hit the church too. It's hit the church as well. And the guys were talking, we had a board meeting the other day, we were talking about some things, and you know, with those things that are going on, you know, we want to be generous in the things that we do. We want to do ministry and so forth. We've got the Passing the Baton conference coming up, and I'm wanting to be generous. We wanted to provide a lunch for everybody, and we were sitting there the other day saying, how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? And one of the guys said, well, you know, I mean, we could make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. That would be a free lunch. Yeah. We might wind up doing that, I don't know. But, you know, it's just something that we don't want to do that. But, you know, I was reminded a few days ago about the reality that the church is filled with people who are gracious. People who have the means to meet financial needs. And I certainly think that of you guys. I mean, you are certainly gracious. But, you know, we do have this need with the Passing the Baton conference. Other things come up as well. I have shared with others, as you know, I if we had a few more people at church, you know, I mean, you know, we don't have a large church. I wish we had a few more people so that we had a little bit more finances to work with and we could do more things, you know. And that's just kind of a reality that the leadership kind of deals with, you know. And at what level are we wanting to do things that God doesn't want us to do, or what level do we not do things that he doesn't want us to do, that whole thing. And we all go through that thing, and the church board does that too. Be praying for us in regard to all those things, but how much of it is a lack of faith when we hold back? You know, I mean, that's always an issue that we want to consider and ask the Lord to really speak to our hearts. But bottom line is this, I think that sometimes a church doesn't meet the need because they don't need to know that the need is actually there. And so I just want to share this with you, but certainly fits into what we were looking at. And you guys don't hear me talking much about giving. You simply don't, you know, because I don't like to. You know, it's uncomfortable for me to do that. If it's in the scripture and it fits, okay, that gives me some comfort to do that. But at the same time, it's like something that I don't like to do. But it's just a part of what we are in terms of meeting needs, but also the idea of serving things that have no real lasting benefit for us. And certainly mammon is one of those things. And so I think it's just something for us all to consider and respond to as we look at this. As I mentioned before, all these things, whether it's the riches or other people around us, whatever it may be, Lord, whatever it may be that the Lord would speak to our hearts in regard to, these are all a part of serving ourselves. And you guys know, as I do, our biggest problem in life is our own hearts. Our own hearts. Let's open those hearts up to the things of the Lord. Now in verse 9, we move forward, and Paul writes, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? All these things that we're talking about do bring us into bondage. But there's a special kind of bondage for those things that we do that we think are going to gain God's favor. And in the context of the letter, that's really what he's talking about here, the idea of the weak and beggarly elements doing things that we think are going to gain God's favor that are weak and beggarly. They just don't do it. They can't do it. And so there's this return to those things that are desired by these believers, as they have been, some of them actually persuaded these Gentile believers, persuaded by the Judaizers that you got to follow the law of Moses if you're going to follow Jesus. And just returning to that. And even the Gentiles themselves, they had forms of their own worship as they were pagans. They were involved in pagan religions, doing things in order to somehow gain favor from the gods that they were worshiping, making particular sacrifices. And quite frankly, some of that was even human sacrifices. Some of them were sacrificing their children to God in order to appease him. Things that just simply aren't of God. That's an extreme thing, of course, but nonetheless, something that they were doing. But Paul's saying, you know, you've been freed from these things by Jesus. Now, how is it that you turn back to them in order to gain Jesus, in order to worship him? He's saying this doesn't make sense. That's kind of where he's coming from. But he does say this. I like in the beginning of this, the very first part of this verse, after you have known God, or rather are known by God. You see, that relationship does indeed work both ways, but God first knows us and draws us to himself. Known by him. It does bring to mind what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" and we can just stop right there for a moment. People who are calling Jesus their master, "Not everyone who calls me their master shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" All these things done in the name of Christ, with the idea in mind that this is going to gain me some favor from him. I've heard from people out of disillusionment, discouragement, saying something because they're going through something that's very painful, very hard, very difficult. The idea that after all I've done for God, now he's got me here, kind of a thing. I've heard that, which is absolutely the wrong attitude to have. You know, but we can be there, and that's kind of like these people here that the Lord Jesus is talking about. "Lord, we've done it. We've earned our way in. Let us in. Knocking at the door to heaven. Let us in. We did all these things in your name. Let us in." He goes, "No, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." So the things that we do thinking that it is going to gain us some favor from God is called by Jesus a work of iniquity. Good things that are done with the wrong heart are works of iniquity. I think it's important for us to see that. So even then, you know, it's like, you guys know the saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? Well, here, with the words of Jesus, it's not who you know, it's who knows you. Jesus said, "I never knew you." Does he know you this morning? That is an important part of this. And you're turning again to the weak and beggarly elements. The word beggarly in the Greek language most often is translated in the English as poor. And in the New American Standard Bible, that phrase is worded this way: the weak and worthless elemental things. Worthless in that you think it's going to gain favor, it's not going to work. It's worthless in that regard. Guys, we can do absolutely nothing to gain God's favor. Yet there is a work that Jesus speaks of. He was asked by the Pharisees, what may we do that is the work of God? He said the work of God is believing on him whom the Father has sent. Believing in Jesus is the work of God. It's an issue of faith, isn't it? It's an issue of faith in regard to that. Let's remember that, you know, we talked about the elements before back in verse 3, the ABCs of life, the very basics in terms of doing life in this world and so forth. And sometimes we think that that is the issue. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and remembering, of course, that Paul was an incredibly faithful Pharisee. And even as he writes, you know, and we'll read this, whether there's Philippians or we read it in 2 Corinthians, Paul talking about what a great Pharisee he was. He acknowledged himself to be the best of them all. That he went above all of the rest. And he was at the top of the heap in terms of Pharisees. And he goes to great pains to allow us to know that, but only so that he can let us know that he came to a place of understanding when he met Jesus, of understanding that all of that meant nothing in terms of my relationship with God. And in these verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 3, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, just trash. Count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And Paul is saying, now that you've done that, you're known by God, you have this relationship with him, and now you want to go back to these weak and beggarly elements? Really? After knowing him, you want to return to bondage? Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, those things that Paul is calling here weak and beggarly elements, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't value, they're no value spiritually. They don't help you. Not in any sense. These things that have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. You know, in our world, in the Western world today, many people who are longing for something that appears real are attracted to Eastern religions because of the aesthetics of them. They just look very religious, you know, wearing the robes and doing the certain things and all of the penance that takes place and all of the religious stuff that's a part of it, you know, and very attractive to many people. But they're of absolutely no value spiritually, worth nothing in helping us to defeat sin. Nothing. I really like what I read from F.F. Bruce. He wrote this. The one effective antidote to worldliness is to have one's heart so filled with the Father's love that it has no room for any love that is incompatible with that. So filled with the Father's love. I'm just noting that I missed that word, probably the most important word in this whole thing that he said. When I wrote it down, I think it may be up there. Is it up there? Are you reading it? No? Okay. Good. No harm, no foul. But anyway, with the let me read that again. That's from my listening to Chick Hearn days. Do you remember that? He used to say, no harm, no foul. I don't know if I've heard it. Anyway, F.F. Bruce. The one effective antidote to worldliness is to have one's heart so filled with the Father's love that it has no room for any love that is incompatible with that. That's a great, great statement. You know, working for righteousness is always fruitless and always a form of bondage. Always. You observe, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years, and this is basically referring to the religious ritual celebrations that they would do. And a person who's truly born again can move backwards spiritually by participating in these things if they believe it will gain God's favor. Look at all the stuff I'm doing. Or maybe even someone else's favor. They think I'm really religious. They think I'm really spiritual. They think I've got a great relationship with God because of what they see me doing. Any of that stuff. You know, we can work backwards by depending on a system of works to gain what can appear to be spiritual maturity. I think one of the ways that we as a church, people within the church, that we can be misled is when we hear somebody who has the ability to memorize scripture. I have known people, a person, I'm sure more than that, but who memorized the entire book of Romans. And it's like, that's impressive. Even to a point you can think that person is really spiritual. No. They just have an intellectual gift of being able to do that. It's got nothing to do with spiritual growth. But we can think that people who know the Bible are spiritual because they know the Bible. All it means is perhaps that they've read the Bible a lot. But I guarantee you there's not a person here, not a person on this planet who knows the Bible better than Satan himself. I guarantee you. It's not in the knowing, it's in the doing. Right? Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so that's something that is important to us, but innate in that, in the doing, is doing it by faith, doing it out of faith. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 14:5, in the first part of verse 6, one person esteems one day above another esteems every day alike, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So in terms of these religious days, celebrations, it's a personal thing. Don't think you're going to be better off if you do it. Don't think you're going to be worse off if you don't. But if you want to do it, go for it, to celebrate that particular holiday. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. So obviously we have to be convinced before the Lord one way or the other. And when we see people doing different things, I mean, it can be out of celebrating Christmas, celebrating Thanksgiving, whatever. I mean, it's like, okay, whatever you want to do is fine. Just don't think that if you do it, you're going to be better off with the Lord, that you're going to be closer to him. And don't think if you don't do it, that you're not going to be closer to him. It's just something that you can enjoy doing, and with the meaning that's all a part of it. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote this, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Doing this stuff doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. But the substance is Jesus. He's the one that matters. He's the one that matters. Do you have a relationship with him? And is he your God and your Lord, your Savior? Is he that? And then verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. I'm afraid for you. You know, that particular verse grabs my heart as a pastor. Paul, with his pastor's heart, had this fear that all the work that he had done in bringing the gospel to these people, that all his hard work and labor was just wasted on them because they gave it no mind, maybe temporarily, but they've gone right back to the way that they were. Have I wasted my time? You know, on several occasions, Jeanette and I, back in the day, when she was able to do this with me, we would voice our concerns over various people that may have come and gone through the fellowship and stuff, and just kind of wondering just what they were at one time, what they appeared to be at one time, and then now they it just appears that they've left the Lord and all, and it just you would ask, were they ever actually really saved? You know, and we can ask that question. You know, I'm sure every person in this room have asked that question about a particular person. Is that person even saved? You know, and, you know, never seeming to really grasp the grace of God and responding to it in faith. You know, and now we can't know the heart of people. Only God knows the heart. We talked about that already. Only He knows the heart. And we can look at the fruit of a person's life. Even the fruit can look good. I mean, you see a bowl of fruit as a centerpiece on a dining room table. And well, that fruit looks good, and you reach for it, and it's plastic, and say, oh. You know, it looks good, but it's not real. That can happen. But fruit is not something that we do. It's something that we are, really, that flows through us. John 15, 5-8 says, I am the vine, Jesus speaking, of course. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. The key, abiding in me, right? He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And bearing much fruit is not works of service. It's not. Spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, we're going to be looking at this pretty soon here as we are studying the book of Galatians. But chapter 5, verse 22 and the first part of 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. When we are known by our love and these various elements of love, joy, peace, and patience. Long-suffering is patience, but long-suffering is toward people, while patience is toward situations, circumstances, and all. Long-suffering toward people. You know, we can choose to live our lives as children of a loving Father, who pours out his grace on us because of what Jesus has done. Or we can live our lives trying to please him through doing all the right things, living in bondage as servants rather than in the freedom as his children or as his sons. David Guzik on his website had this about John Wesley, and I wanted to share this with you. I think it's very powerful. He cited John Wesley as an example. He said that before Wesley's conversion to Jesus, he was the son of a clergyman and a clergyman himself. He was orthodox in belief, faithful in morality, and full of good works. He did ministry in prisons, sweatshops, and slums. He gave food, clothing, and education to slum children, observed both Saturday and Sunday as the Sabbath, sailed from England to the American colonies as a missionary, studied his Bible, prayed, fasted, and gave regularly. But looking back on all his religious activity before he was truly saved, he said, "I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." Doing stuff for God, thinking that you're pleasing him, and you don't even really know him. Thinking that that means you know him. We can get so caught up in that. So caught up in that. So is it religion or relationship? Is it relationship with Jesus based on what he's done for us? Or is it just doing religious works for him? Which is it? Which is the right attitude toward God? What is it that we ought to be doing? I would say this, how about both? How about both? Relationship first. Let's keep this in mind, that being his child will lead us to being his servant. But being his servant can never lead to being his child. It's relationship first, isn't it? So let's religiously live our lives in such a way that our relationship with him is clearly seen. Amen. And Father, help us to do so. Help us, Lord, to understand that it's all about relationship with you, of course, but at the same time, might we not cast religion out in the sense of doing religious things? You've given us certain commands, Lord, as our God. Might we religiously do them? But as we are filled with your Spirit and as we bear the fruit of your Spirit, might that all be a part of what we do. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that you've poured out upon us. Thank you, Jesus, for going to that cross and bearing our sin, to take away our sin, Lord, to give us your own cloak, your own robe of righteousness that we can wear and be in good standing with you and with our Father. But Lord, as such, might we follow you, might we obey you, might we be filled with your Spirit and the fruit of your Spirit just hanging on the branches of our lives. And so, God, thank you. We love you. Have your way with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together, guys.